Good morning.
I want to again just sort of thank all those that put this morning's presentation together because it was a lot of work on a lot of different levels. And thank you to our sound team and those on projection, Russ with the camera work, and then also Grace, my niece, and of course Dave and the Sunday school teachers who put together that program, and of course, the children themselves. Amen. A lot of work went into that, and I thought they did a fantastic job. I really did. It was very, very good. So, here's where we are this morning. We have just finished our series of studies in the book of Psalms, in book 3 of Psalms. And we are now beginning, going into the Christmas season, we are beginning a series of studies in the Gospel of Luke. And this is wonderful. I certainly didn't plan to be at this point in Luke when I decided years ago that we would go through the books of the Psalms interchanged with the Gospels. But you can open up in your Bibles with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where I want to spend a few minutes sharing with you a little bit of background that will set us up for what will ultimately be a study over the next few weeks on the Christmas story or the Nativity. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you again for our children, the children's ministry, all who work together as a family here and work together hard to just glorify you, to teach our children the importance of worship and praise, to teach all of us the importance of having a heart filled with faith, childlike faith. Lord, we now ask that you would speak to us through your word. We look forward to hearing from you, and we ask that you would bless the hearts of everyone here today as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Christmas together as a church family. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Luke. This gospel's named after Luke, a Gentile convert, a missionary, and a close friend to Paul the Apostle. He was a physician that traveled with Paul, attending to his medical needs. He traveled with Paul throughout Macedonia, or northern Greece, until they reached a city named Philippi, which was a Roman city. He spent 7 to 8 years ministering in Philippi and then rejoined Paul on his third trip there. So this is an interesting individual who wrote this book, not just someone on the periphery, but at the center of the early church. He then became Paul's companion, traveling with him to Jerusalem and then ultimately to Rome. Of course, he's best known for writing the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts. He interviewed people like Mary, Jesus' mother, the apostles, and many other eyewitnesses, and then wrote his gospel and the first half of the book of Acts. Then he wrote the second half of the book of Acts as an eyewitness to the events. He was a careful historian. He is the greatest historian of the first century in that his work continues to bless us, but that he was so careful to write the things he wrote and to research them before he wrote them. I guess our media would probably learn something from that, but that has nothing to do with today's study. He is the only non-Jewish author of a New Testament book. He is responsible for more than a quarter of the New Testament, and his writings show the extent and accuracy of his medical knowledge at the time. Now, Luke is referred to or mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. Once, he's mentioned as a fellow worker and a friend of Paul when he writes to Philemon. He's also referred to as a doctor and a friend of Paul and Barnabas when he writes to the Colossians. Finally, we know that he was with Paul when he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome. So this is a man at the center of the early church. And the Lord chose him to communicate the things of the gospel and what was being preached at that time. And it's recorded for us today. Now, this gospel was probably written in Greek sometime around the middle of the first century, prior to 61 AD. He may have written it while he was in Judea, while Paul was in prison in Caesarea. And it's the first part of a 2-part work that traces the gospel from the birth of Jesus to the founding of the early church. It's quite a lot of information recorded by Luke. Now, Luke, like the other synoptic gospels of Matthew and Mark and Acts, doesn't record the fall of Jerusalem, so that tells us that this was at least written before 70 AD. This gospel, and we'll see this as we study it, is a work of high literary quality that communicates God's truth through vivid stories. It's different than Matthew and Mark. He writes more topically than trying to produce a sequentially ordered narrative, so we approach this gospel and teach this gospel differently. He reveals the humanity of Jesus, his kindness toward the weak, the suffering, and the outcast. Now, this gospel was written by a Gentile for the Gentiles of the Greco-Roman world. We know that because in this gospel, he addressed a man by the name of Theophilus, and both his gospel and the book of Acts were written to a Greek man of culture and influence. This man, Theophilus, shows up in those two books. Now, here he intended to provide this influential man and influential men like Theophilus with the truth about Christians. So it was written with a different purpose. It was written to communicate to the world the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that's why it's a wonderful book to study from that perspective. He's interested in Gentiles and equally disinterested in matters that are purely Jewish. See, he substitutes Greek expressions for nearly all the Jewish expressions, and he seldom appeals to Old Testament prophecy because of his audience. Now, occasionally he quotes from the Old Testament, usually to show that the Gentiles as well as the Jews can be saved. This is an incredibly evangelistic gospel. The main theme is Jesus, the Son of Man, the humanity of Jesus. It's a gospel that announces the good news in the coming of Christ. It's a gospel that talks about the Holy Spirit and emphasizes the activity of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. It's a gospel that talks about prayer and emphasizes prayer throughout the entire book, more than the other gospels. Now, the gospel of Mark and Luke and Matthew share much of the same material, but this gospel's special. It's different, like all of them are. Now, it's interesting to note that Luke and Mark, who wrote their Gospels, worked closely together and knew each other well. So why would Luke choose to write another Gospel after Mark was written? For the purpose I've already outlined. It's about sharing his faith with others. That's at the source of every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every chapter. And it cautions us to make sure that that's at the center of our hearts as well. Amen? He used Mark's gospel as one of his main sources, that's obvious, and other writings which we've talked about before, other additional teachings which had been recorded at that time, including Matthew's gospel. But looking at this now, realize that the gospel of Luke is organized to effectively communicate the truth of Jesus' life and ministry, so he starts with the nativity. Now, Matthew shares some of the nativity with us, but Luke is filled with information. There are seven sections that document Jesus' life and ministry, but we start with the introduction. And let's read it, verses 1 through 4. He tells us exactly why he wrote. He said, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke is so clear, so precise in his writings. Now, he acknowledges that many others had attempted to record the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows that. This isn't original in that sense, but its purpose is significant. There were certainly earlier records of Jesus' teaching in circulation during the first century. We know that Mark's gospel, which we recently studied, was a record of the life of Jesus recorded by John Mark on behalf of Peter, the apostle. And that Matthew's gospel, which we studied before that, was a record of the life of Jesus recorded by Matthew, the apostle. But now this man, who was not an eyewitness to the resurrection, confirms that the gospel of Jesus Christ had been effectively handed down directly to him and to others by eyewitnesses. Now, why is that important? Because each and every one of us are like Luke. We've received the gospel from an eyewitness down through the centuries to us today. But isn't it wonderful that we can believe and know the truth of the gospel by faith, but knowing that it's been preserved and recorded for us in such a precise manner. Amen? So Luke and all of us have that in common. These eyewitnesses, they were the apostles and the disciples. They had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Though he had not seen the risen Christ, he believed. He believed through the testimony of others, other eyewitnesses. Now, these were also servants of the Word of God. They're called servants of the Word of God. That's a wonderful way to be described, isn't it? Servants of the Word of God. See, they preached the gospel and they taught the scriptures to others. Very little should have changed by now in the church. This is what we're called to do. Preach the gospel and teach the scriptures to others. That's really what the Great Commission is all about. And so we find ourselves in God's Word today with the same mission and purpose. They were servants of the Word. Now this man, Luke, had not heard Christ teach. He believed through the teaching of others. And again, that describes all of us. I like that Luke testifies that he had carefully investigated the life of Jesus by interviewing those same witnesses. Have you, if you don't believe, have you carefully investigated the testimony of eyewitnesses? You see, all of us who have come to know Christ have come to know Christ through the testimony of others. Oh, not because of their testimony. We're saved because of the gospel of grace and the preaching of the gospel through the scriptures. But the testimony of others, those that may not be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but are certainly aware of the nature of Christ in his word, revealed in his word, and those who have a relationship with Christ, have taken the time to share that truth with us, and now we can share that truth with others to the glory of God. Amen? That's our great purpose, our high and holy call. Now there were these eyewitnesses, as we've said. His mother, certainly a lot of this information came from Mary. His immediate family, they could have provided detailed information about his birth and childhood. Most were not concerned with those details. Luke is. Those that had seen him perform miracles and those that had heard him teach, those that had seen him crucified and witnessed the resurrection and the ascension were available to Luke so that he could interview them for his historical writing. There were many people alive at this time that could have provided all of this information, and they did. Now, Luke recorded in his gospel, in order to provide, as we've said, an orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a man named Theophilus. And of course, he refers to this man as Most Excellent Theophilus. The name Theophilus in Greek means a lover of God. And because of that, this book is written to any lover of God and may have been a generic book written to those that loved God in the Greek world. It may be simply a gospel to the Gentiles, and he refers to those Gentiles that believed as Theophilus, lovers of God. But it was probably, if it was an individual, a high-ranking Roman official that had been taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, pray for our politicians. There's still hope for them. Luke seems to be addressing an actual person. He may have been, again, using a term of endearment, but it does seem that he's speaking at least to us if we love God. His purpose in writing this gospel was to testify to the truth of the things that Theophilus had been taught. Do you know the truth of the gospel? And before we go any further, it's going to be revealed over our studies, but let's just say this. The purpose of this writing, the purpose of this book, is to reveal the truth that Jesus came as a baby, but he didn't come just so that we could have a manger scene. He came so that he could live the perfect life and die on a cross for our sins. He was destined to die, to take our place. For all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And if we desire, and I hope you do, and I hope you have a relationship with God, but if you desire a relationship with God, there is no other way by which a man can be saved, or a woman can be saved, but to put their faith in Jesus Christ, who again came and died on the cross for our sins, and rose again on the third day, hallelujah, is at the right hand of the throne of God today, making intercession on our behalf, and has promised, and we know he keeps his promises, amen? has promised to come again to judge the living and the dead, and those that are alive or dead will be judged on the basis of whether or not they've received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, believed by faith that He came and died and rose again. And anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel. Oh, there are some who can preach it much better than I can. But that's the gospel. Do you think you might be able to share that with someone? I don't think it was that complicated. If I could do it, anyone can. And I had to do it in front of all of you. I think you can share this with your family. In fact, I know you need to if you haven't yet. Time is running out. I used to say time is short. That's not enough. That's not urgent enough. Time is running out. The clock is spinning in the direction of Christ's return. We need to take this opportunity that we have this holiday season with family and friends to share what I've just shared with you, the gospel that Luke wrote about. Why? You know, yesterday in our men's prayer breakfast, John Burr shared with us this same message, the urgency of waking up and being prepared for Christ's return. And then in our prayer time, all of us were led by the Spirit to pray for family members that we care about who either have heard the gospel and continue to reject it or haven't even heard it yet because we haven't been given an opportunity or perhaps we haven't taken the opportunity to share that truth with them. If Luke can write to Theophilus, if I can get up here and share with all of you, I want to encourage you, not make you feel bad. We don't know whether or not some of those loved ones will be here the next time our families get together. We don't know that. We're not promised anything in that way. We don't know whether we'll be here next Christmas. There's always that possibility that the Lord will return for His church. Amen? So time is, again, I'm not saying short, time is running out. So the first exhortation taken from Luke's introduction and the book as a whole is to say this to all of you. Time is running out. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. That is when you're ready to say it and when you're not ready to say it. When you're given an opportunity, take that opportunity. As the scripture says, make the most of every opportunity. If you truly love someone, you will find a way to lovingly tell them the truth. Amen? Well, let's move on. Now, for the purpose of the rest of our time together, I want to share what could be a topical message. And if it was a topical message, it would be a question. It would be, do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe in the promises of God? In Luke's gospel, in chapter 1 and in verse 5, we look at the birth of John the Baptist. You see, in this chapter, the Lord reveals to us through Luke how He went about bringing John the Baptist into the world, and then ultimately John the Baptist would announce, as the herald of Messiah, he would announce the birth, or not the birth, the ministry of Jesus Christ after Christ is born. And we'll get to the birth of Christ in the next week or two as well. But we're going to first look at the birth of John the Baptist, who announces the ministry of Messiah years later, some 30 years later. But for now, let's look, let's see what happens when we doubt the promises of God. For we need to believe the promises of God. We read in verses 5 through 7. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, Aaron the first high priest, brother of Moses. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Notice it doesn't say perfectly. We've been talking about this over the last few weeks, on Wednesdays and even on Sundays, how we're called to follow the Lord and serve Him blamelessly, not perfectly, for no one can serve Him perfectly, but blamelessly, and they did this. That's about the best we can pray for and hope for in Christ. And it's enough to please God in the sense that God is pleased by our serving Him, but it's never enough to save us, and that's why Jesus came. Amen? Notice it says, while they observed all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, it goes on to say, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. So that sets the stage. There's a problem. I've said this before. Whenever you have a problem, you're a candidate for a miracle. You see, you can't have a miracle unless you have a problem. So guess what? How many people here have problems? You don't have to raise your hands, because you'd all raise your hands. We all have problems. But do you believe the promises of God? Now listen, I'm not saying God's always going to do a miracle. But you're at least a candidate for a miracle when you have a problem. They had a problem, and God wanted to bless them. Zechariah and Elizabeth lived during the time of Herod the Great, king of Judea. He was a priest, a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest. And he belonged to a priestly division of Abijah. That tells us that of the 24 divisions of priests, he was in the 8th division. David set this up back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. He divided the priests into 24 courses. These courses were reconstituted after the Jews returned from Babylon. So they continued to practice this right up until the time of Christ. There were 20,000 priests divided into 24 courses at this time. So the problem was, if there is a problem, there were so many people who wanted to serve that they had to divide them up. Isn't that a wonderful problem to have? Could you imagine if we had to say to you, listen, we'd love for you to serve in the Sunday school, but we just don't need you. So many people are serving that we, you know what, maybe you could serve once or twice a year. You know, imagine something like that. Most churches would love to have that problem. And I will say, we have a wonderful group of volunteers that volunteer. And we don't burn them out because we have enough courses, enough rotations. But still, what a wonderful thing that there were 20,000 priests divided into 24 courses. Now, Zechariah, being a part of the 8th course, was required to serve for a week at the temple twice each year. Those of you who are in the military, or you're in the reserves, or the National Guard, you understand this. You show up 2 weeks a year. Usually it's not at the same time. You do your 1 week, and then later on in the year, you do another week. This is common. It's the same practice that was used at this time. Now, this man Zechariah's wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest. So they were quite a family, with a rich tradition of serving God. They were upright in the sight of God. That meant that they did the right thing. Do we do the right thing? So difficult, isn't it, to do the right thing? But they were blameless in the sight of God's people. When you do the right thing, you're blameless. For the person who's worried about the truth coming out, and right now we're in the midst of an interesting time in our country and in our culture, the truth seems to be coming out about everyone. And I remember going back about 2 years ago, the Lord laid it on my heart to pray a very simple prayer before the next election. Very simple prayer. I've mentioned it. I've gone on the record in saying this, and it's even recorded, so you know I'm telling the truth. Here's what I said. Lord, may the truth come out. Boy, I had no idea God would answer that prayer and that's in that way. The truth keeps coming out. Now, unfortunately, sometimes there is fake truth. And it's not true. And it's hard for us to know, right? But here's the truth. If you do the right thing, you'll be blameless. That is, that it won't stick because there will be no evidence that you did what someone is saying you did. But if you did, boy, you got to resign quick before any more information comes out. And we see a lot of that happening. So why do I say that? Because the character of these people was such that they did the right thing and they were blameless. Listen, I would love for it to be said of me. I'm working on it. But I would love for it to be said of me that I was upright and blameless. That would be a wonderful testimony. May it be ours. Zechariah, whose name, interestingly enough, means the Lord remembers. See, you might think that the Lord forgot Zechariah, but the Lord remembers. That's what Zechariah's name means. I want to tell you, you're a Zechariah in that the Lord remembers you. He hasn't forgotten you. I know you think maybe he has. He has not forgotten you. Can I hear an amen? Elizabeth, her name means the oath or covenant or promise of God. Isn't it interesting, the names? The Lord remembers the promise of God. You put those names together, and that's what the language tells us. The Lord remembers the promise of God. He remembers his promises. He doesn't forget us, amen? But do we believe his promises, or do we doubt? So Zechariah and Elizabeth, we're told, had no children. Elizabeth was never able to have children. It was considered a disgrace in that culture. And they were both considered too old to have children at this time, like Abraham and Sarah. But God is good, and God can do all things. Amen? So we read in verses 8 through 10 that something wonderful happened. Look at verses 8 through 10. Once,
When Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when this time, or when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, that's no small thing. You see, this is an amazing moment and opportunity for Zechariah. He was an older man, and they were only given this opportunity once in their lifetime, and most men didn't receive this selection to be able to serve in this way. He was required to serve according to the rotation. He shows up, and he was randomly, I like that word randomly, because we know with God nothing is random. In fact, the scripture says and tells us that in Proverbs 16, verse 33, that God controls even the apparently random circumstances in our lives. Do you know that? That there's nothing random about your life? Nothing. Oh, it just happened. No, nothing just happens with us. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Can I hear an amen? You see, here's the truth. Nothing random has ever taken place in your life. Oh, but I just sort of rolled the dice, you know. Well, that's what it means to cast lots, to sort of roll the dice or draw straws. And that's what they did, but randomly this man was chosen. No, random. Not with God. The scripture says the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole determination is of the Lord. Can you imagine? You think you're rolling the dice. God's saying, I know it's going to happen. There's nothing that happens in your life that's random. I love that truth. I need to know that truth. I need to remember that truth. Amen? Well, he was randomly selected to burn incense in the temple of the Lord. That was to offer the prayers of God's people. This was not something that everyone had the opportunity to do. It was the custom of the priesthood to cast lots in order to award this great honor to just one priest. And once you were chosen, you weren't given another opportunity. That was your opportunity. Now, it allowed chance, quote unquote, to play a role in the determination. It prevented bias or preference. But remember, God controls what we call chance. Chance to him is simply God's will. And I need to remember that. The assembled worshipers prayed outside while he entered the temple to burn incense all by himself. And then something incredible took place. We read in verses 11 through 13, then an angel of the Lord. Now I want to remind you that for the last 400 years, there had been no prophets, no appearances of angels recorded. Doesn't mean it didn't happen, but there were no prophets or angels of the Lord that were recorded in God's word. Nothing had happened since the book of Malachi that we're aware of. And the people had not heard the word of God directly from an angel or from a prophet for 400 years. This man goes in because he was randomly selected, shows up to burn incense, an older man, maybe at this point doubting the promises of God. What happens? It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." Can I hear an amen? See, you got to get excited about that. Your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. Woo! I like that. God hears our prayers. Did you think about the fact that maybe he hadn't prayed that prayer for years, maybe decades? God didn't forget. Why? Because Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Elizabeth, the promise of God. I hope this is an encouraging message to you today. He goes on to say, "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." By the way, John means the grace of God. Wow. The names alone have so much to say to us. The angel visibly appeared to Zechariah while he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. You know, by the way, if you think that you have to do something to bring about God's blessing, let me correct your way of thinking. Do what you're called to do, and God will bring the blessing. Don't sit around waiting for blessing. Occupy till he comes, the scripture says. Be busy about what God has called you to do. I like to say it this way. Do what you know, and you'll know what to do. God has called you
to do things, if you're sitting around waiting for something to happen and you're not doing the thing God has called you to do, then you've actually put yourself in a place where you're not going to receive the blessings of God. Do yourself a favor. Be faithful to God. God is always faithful. The question is whether or not we'll be faithful to respond to his call. Now, this man went on serving the Lord, though he felt God had perhaps forgotten him. He visibly appeared to him. The angel visibly appeared while he's offering incense in the temple. Now, of course, Zechariah is terrified. An older guy, don't sneak up on an older person. Don't do that. The angel just shows up and, you know, he's freaked out. There's not supposed to be anyone in there. He's supposed to go in by himself and do what he's supposed to do at the incense altar, not the Holy of Holies. The incense altar was outside the curtain in the holy place, not the most holy place. And they would burn incense in the morning and in the evening. And this represented the prayers of God's people offered each day in the morning and in the evening. He's going in there. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And all of a sudden, at the right-hand side of this incense altar, an angel shows up. How did he get in? Well, angels don't need to use the door. Zechariah was terrified at the sight of this angelic messenger after 400 years of silence. But notice, what did the angel say? He assured Zechariah that he need not fear, and you need not fear either. Now, it was believed by those that served before the Lord unworthily, it was believed that those that served the Lord unworthily would be put to death. They believed that. And this was what happened to Nadab and Abihu, the very sons of Aaron, back in Leviticus chapter 10. So they were very careful about entering the presence of the Lord in a worthy manner. They stood before God with fear and reverence because they knew God could strike them dead. Now, Zechariah may have thought that the angel had appeared to put him to death. After all, angels did do that. And he's afraid, maybe perhaps because he's startled, maybe perhaps because he thinks he's done for. But you know, God is good, God is gracious, God is merciful. He appeared, this angel, it appeared to deliver a message to Zechariah that came from the Lord. That's what angels do. They don't bring their own message, they bring the Lord's message. The Lord had heard his prayer for a son. He had prayed this same prayer for many, many, many years. He'd probably stopped praying his prayer after it seemed impossible. Yet God had heard his prayer. The Lord would enable his wife to bear him a son, and the Lord commanded him to name his son John. Now, there was no John in their family, but John means the grace of God. And that's how we receive each and every blessing from the Lord. By grace. Amen. You got to wake up. Amen. There we go. Now, the angel declared that this son, Zechariah's son John, would become the herald of the coming Messiah. And so the promise is even more than just receiving his son. It's that the son would be the herald of the Messiah, the greatest promise made to Israel that had remained unfulfilled. So it's not just a message of hope personally, it's a message of hope spiritually for the world. And so we read in verses 14 through 17. It says, he will be a joy and a delight to you. And of course he would be. But many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And then we have some conditions here. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Oh, parents, don't you wish? Don't you wish you could say, my kids were filled with the Holy Spirit from birth? And you might think that while they're infants. Oh, this little angel. Then they get to be about two or three, and you say, ooh, exorcism. I'm kidding. But parents know. You do. You realize, oh, the sin nature is alive and well in this child. And it's true. But you see, John was special in a way that no other human, strictly human birth had ever been. This child was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. The idea is that while he was in the womb, wow, wouldn't that be something, parents? Your kid comes out and, well, he can't talk. They just do everything right. They go to Sunday school. They answer all the questions right. And they go to school. They're top of their class. Why? They're filled with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean John was perfect, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was a little baby. So there were special requirements for John because of this. God had a special plan for his life.
filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Notice it says, many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord. That is, he's the herald of Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the prophet, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make a ready, or make ready, a people prepared for the Lord. Referring to Isaiah chapter 40. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, the herald of Messiah. This promise is so much bigger than a little son. It's huge. It means that within his lifetime, this young child would grow up, become the herald of Messiah, and the Messiah was about to come. Now, it would be a couple of decades before the Messiah would present himself. But the Messiah was to be born within the next few months. And that's incredible and exciting. And so, his birth would be a blessing to these people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, but to many others as well. He was destined to be a mighty servant of the Lord and to live as a Nazarite. Now, if you read Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, you'll find out that there was this thing called the vow of a Nazarite. It was a voluntary commitment to live a separated life unto God. By the way, if you want to be blessed in a supernatural way, you have to live a separated life to God. It's what the word holy means, separated to God. Now, as a sign of this separation, someone would take this vow, like someone fasts, for a particular period of time, and in so doing, they abstained from grapes and anything made from grapes and fermented drinks. You might be thinking, some of you, oh, that's good, he was holy. No, that was the good stuff. He had to deny the things that they enjoyed in their culture. This was an act of denial. Not in and of itself, not an act of holiness, but an act of denial to prove the commitment of this individual to God and a life of separation. They couldn't live the way other people lived. And they let their hair grow. Some of you wish you could do this, right? But they let their hair grow and remain ceremonially clean while separated unto the Lord. This was a life of separation, much like being in the priesthood. And of course, he was a descendant of Aaron. Samson and Samuel were also Nazarites from birth. You see, this wasn't just choosing for a couple of weeks to take the vow of the Nazarite. This was a lifetime from birth, a lifetime of living a separated life to God. Samson and Samuel were pretty spectacular individuals as well. But John the Baptist, as Jesus said by his own words, was the greatest among all prophets. Well, let's move on. We're told he would be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the mother's womb, and he would be used by the Lord to bring spiritual revival in Israel. He would serve the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, who was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, arguably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. You see, his ministry would be to reconcile the lives of Israel's descendants to the teachings of their ancestors. That's what it means, the hearts of the children to their fathers, following the lifestyle and the teachings of their fathers. And he would seek to deliver as many as possible from the Lord's coming wrath and judgment. And of course, he would prepare the people of Israel to receive their coming Messiah. He was all about preparing people for the kingdom of God. Let me ask you a question. How is his ministry any different than ours? Oh, I can't perform miracles. As far as we know, John didn't either. What was it that made John so special? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? I hope you are. If you're not, ask and you'll receive. The Holy Spirit wants to so fill your life that what you do isn't any different whatsoever than John the Baptist. You're looking to reconcile the lives of people's lives, to the teachings of Scripture. You're looking to deliver as many as possible from the Lord's coming wrath and judgment. And you're looking to prepare the people of Israel to receive the coming Messiah who's coming again. Amen. My favorite song from Godspell was, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Remember that, older people? Come on, ex-hippies. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Great song. Simple to sing because there's not a lot of words, but you don't need a lot of words. What a beautiful truth that we can apply to our own lives in ministry today. Oh, Pastor Tim, I don't know what ministry you've called me to. Yes, you do. We know what the Lord has called us to do. It's to do exactly what John did.
Only we're preparing others for his imminent return. Now, Israel was told in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, last book written as far as we know, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, they were told this specifically, and Luke is simply quoting from that prophet, where we're told the Lord promised to send Elijah to prepare the way for Messiah. Now, the scriptures tell us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that John the Baptist was the herald of Messiah. He was the coming Elijah, and he fulfilled those prophecies. But he wasn't actually Elijah the prophet. We believe Elijah the prophet will return, the Elijah the prophet, will return before the Lord comes again. But this Elijah, coming in the spirit and the ministry of Elijah, was John the Baptist. Now, of course, the Elijah ministry was to try to avert the Lord's coming judgment in the lives of his people, and that's exactly what he did. Now, this was clearly true of John the Baptist and will be true of Elijah in the last days, and we'll talk more about that in future studies. Now, Zechariah, how did he respond to this? And this is where we get to the crux of today's message. In verse 18, the question in the beginning of our study was, do you believe the promises of God? Now, it's not as if Zechariah hadn't prayed this prayer. They all prayed that the Messiah would come. And of course, Zechariah had prayed that he would have a son. Not necessarily have the son who is the Messiah, but he wanted to have a son, but he also wanted the Messiah to come. These were promises that God had just made to him by sending an angel. Did he believe the promise of God? Let's see, verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel. Remember, I've told you it's okay to ask God questions, that it's not okay to question God. Big difference. You have questions? Ask God. He has answers. Amen. But don't question God. Don't doubt God. Well, here's what happened. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? Ooh, not a question you want to ask. Not when an angel's standing right by you. How can I be sure of this? And here comes the doubt. I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. He might as well have said, that's impossible. Is that how you respond to the promises of God? It's not possible. Not going to happen. It's impossible. There's another song for you from the 70s. You know, it's impossible, but it's not impossible with God. Amen? That's the part that Zechariah forgot. Now, his name means the Lord remembers, but he had forgotten. His wife, her name means the promise of God, but he had forgotten that God had promised, and what God has said, he will bring about. Amen? So we ask the question, do you believe the promises of God? The answer should be a firm amen. Amen? But many times it's not. Why? Because we're human. Even though we might be upright and blameless, we're still human beings. And sometimes we give in to doubt and fear. And we listen to the voices that we shouldn't listen to. And here's what happens. We have nothing to say. It says that he said, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. He had an attitude of disbelief and an expectation of disappointment. He considered what was humanly impossible, impossible for God. And don't you dare do that. Don't you ever do that. Don't you ever consider what's humanly impossible, impossible for God, because with God, all things are possible. Amen. You're learning. I didn't have to tell you to give me an amen that time. Zechariah questioned the angel and doubted the Lord's promise of his son. He doubted the message that the Messiah was coming. Wow, what happened? Did he have a bad day? No. He just started to think incorrectly, and this blameless, upright man doubted the Lord's promises. That can happen to you. It can happen to you. It can happen to all of us. Let's be careful. And that's what this message teaches us. We go on to read in verses 19 and 20, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you, to tell you this good news. By the way, the word gospel means good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Now, is he punishing him? No, no, no. This is so he'll understand that what I said is going to happen. This is a sign. It's not a pleasant sign. Now, there are some people that talk too much that we might say, oh, that would be a good thing. No, no, no. Zechariah was not so much a talker, but he was supposed to come out of that holy place and bless the people. That's why he was there, to go offer incense and come out and pronounce a blessing. Now he can't do what God had called him to do. Why? Fear and doubt will prevent you from serving the Lord. It will prevent you from doing the thing he's called you to do. And that's exactly what happened. I like the fact that this angel introduced himself by name. He says, I'm Gabriel. By the way, Gabriel means a warrior of God or a man of God. A warrior of God. Remember that he had delivered the Lord's message to Daniel, the prophet, 500 years earlier in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Daniel. He would also, as we'll see next week, deliver the Lord's message to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And by the way, she doesn't respond the same way Zechariah did. She responds by faith. But here he described himself as an angelic messenger that stands in the presence of God. And he declared that Zechariah would be unable to speak. We'll see in future studies, probably unable to hear as well. There seems to be an implication that that was the case. He would be unable to speak until the Lord had fulfilled his promise. This was the consequence of his doubting the Lord's promise. This was the sign that would assure him that it would come to pass, that he would have a son. So Zechariah was unable to speak. Look at verses 21 through 22. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. Remember, they're waiting for a blessing. He's supposed to offer the incense. Very simple job. Offer the incense. Come on out, bless the people. Everything was going well until he doubted God's promises. The people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. He wanted to, but he couldn't. Again, I think he was struck deaf and dumb. Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. That is because he was probably playing charades, probably trying to tell them or show them in some way that something had happened. For he kept making signs, it says to them, but remained unable to speak. Have you ever played charades? Imagine if we had to communicate like that. When you speak to someone who doesn't speak English and that's your only language, you learn very quickly how important language is. You start doing all kinds of weird things. You talk louder. Somehow that's going to help. You know, you know, two syllables, you know, like you don't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do or to say. It says he was making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. He was unable to speak, but he was unable to offer a blessing when he came out of the temple of the Lord. Now, the assembled worshipers were still praying outside the temple, waiting for him to return. People started to look around. Hey, what do you think? He's kind of old. I mean, what might have happened? You think he's all right? Should someone go in? I'm not going in. Only one person's supposed to go in there. I don't know. No one knows what to do. His inability to speak prevented him from doing what he had been called to do. The people were only able to discern that he had seen a vision. That's all they could figure out. And so what happened? Verse 23. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion, probably to devote herself to the Lord. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor or his grace and taken away my disgrace among the people. Remember, the name John means the grace of God. She knew that she had received God's grace. She probably didn't know yet that the child would be John, or maybe she did, but she knew this. She knew that God had been gracious to her. Zechariah knew as well. He just couldn't talk about it. You know, Elizabeth became pregnant after they returned home to the hill country of Judea where they lived. See, they returned home after he had finished serving in the temple for about a week. He was only there for a week. And then the Lord enabled Elizabeth to conceive, and she spent the 5 months in seclusion, as I said, devoting herself to the Lord out of thankfulness, having received God's grace. Knowing that God had done a miracle in her life, she decided to serve the Lord for those 5 months. Now, I want to point this out. Zechariah had responded to the Lord with doubt and reservation, yet they still received the blessing. I'm going to say that again. Zechariah had responded to the Lord with doubt and reservation, yet they still received his blessing. What does John mean? What does John mean? The grace of God. God's grace. Why is that important? Well, it's important because if you're not serving God by grace, then you're never going to understand that God's blessings are not dependent upon you. You can be upright and blameless and God will bless you. You cannot be upright and not be blameless. You can question and doubt and God will still bless you. Why? Because God is good. Amen? Is God good? Amen. God is good all the time, and all the time he is good. Zechariah responded with that doubt, yet he still received the blessing, because the Lord's blessings do not depend on us, nor are they merited by our response. And I'm so glad, because if it weren't for this truth, I would never be blessed, and you would never be blessed. Not one of us would be blessed. You want to know why? Because God's grace is sufficient in all things. It's sufficient for me. It's sufficient for you. It's God's grace that we depend upon. Oh, Lord, thank you for loving me unconditionally by your grace and not according to my great faith, which is not usually all that great. Elizabeth praised the Lord for graciously enabling her to have this child to conceive. She recognized that the Lord had answered her prayer for a child. And she no longer had to bear the disgrace that being unable to bear children brought in that culture. God was gracious to take away her disgrace. Now that's one thing I can tell you, regardless of his individual promises to us, that God is gracious and desires to take away our shame, our disgrace, our sin. That's a much greater blessing and miracle than you can imagine. See, we all want what we want. We do. We want God to answer our problems, provide a miracle, and do what we've asked him to do. We all want that. There's no one here saying, Lord, please don't answer my prayers. I don't want you to answer. No one prays that way. We all pray, please, Lord, answer my prayers. Now, God was about and had to, in their lives, answer their prayers because that was according to his will. But understand that the disgrace and the shame of sin can be removed here and now, and you can experience the grace of God because God has provided a miracle. And it started with the birth of John the Baptist and the promise of the birth of John the Baptist. But it continues to the promise of Mary and then the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and then all the way to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And until this day, and at this time, harden not your hearts. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. What do I mean? That means that if all of us, choose to cry out to God, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've already shared with you the truth of the gospel, how Jesus came and died for our sins, how he rose again on the third day, and how he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. The only remaining question is, do you believe the promises of God? Lord Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love and your mercy. What can we say? We fail. You never fail. We doubt. We fear. You're never anything but faithful. You bless us despite us. Lord, you work in and through our lives, even though we sometimes, oftentimes, doubt that you can. Lord, we ask now for an abundant blessing upon all those who are here. And I pray that every heart that's heard the gospel message presented by Luke and this account of the important truth that we need to believe in your promises and trust in you by faith, that you can do all things, and that with God all things are possible. Lord, the most significant miracle for us right now is that our families and friends and those who are even here today who are hearing this perhaps for the first time would understand that by faith they can be saved. through the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again and is coming again, that we need only cry out to you. And I pray for every heart that's wondering, is this the moment? Is this the time when I cry out and receive God's salvation? Yes, it is. That's why you're here. That's why God has brought you here today. Oh, I just happened to come here. Oh, it was just chance. Oh, someone invited me. I rolled the dice. There is no chance. There is no randomness. God ordained that you're here to hear this message. The question now is, will you be like Zechariah and doubt? Or as we'll see next week, like Mary and believe? Or even like Elizabeth, who believed? Lord God, we ask that you would instill in our hearts by faith the truth of the gospel, and that every heart here would cry out to you because time is truly running out. We ask that you'd save us, Lord God. Save every heart that's here. And for each and every one of us who have a relationship with you, help us to encourage those that don't to have a personal relationship with you through the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we pray that those of us who do have that relationship would be strengthened in our faith and encouraged to trust in your promises, to believe in your word, and to do as Luke did, preach the gospel to all that will listen. Help us this holiday season. We pray that even next week's Christmas service would be filled with family members that received the invitation, accepted the invitation, that they might also hear the good news of Jesus Christ at this time of the year, at Christmas time. We thank you for today. We thank you for our children. We pray a special blessing upon them. And on this week leading up to the holiday, may we all receive your grace and your mercy. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.